Gracious God, as we have heard the words of your written word, we pray that in our despair, our discouragement, with problems in this world, we pray that you will give us that promise, that we will hear your promise, and that we will respond. Amen. The church, God's untamed frontier. Can't imagine the church being that wild. We're working through Ephesians this summer, and last week it was almost like sci-fi, because Paul is here sitting in the prison near the end of his life, writing a circular letter probably to the churches that he established throughout Asia Minor, which is Turkey and all those places, and they would read, the letter would be read in church after church as it went kind of through the mailman's route, if you like, through the area. And he is reflected through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on what God has done in Christ. This was the big revelation for Paul, and he has been working it through, and he's seasoned at this point, and he has a kind of a cosmic picture now of what God is doing. And it's so big that we can't wrap our heads around it. But how God is reconciling and bringing together the whole cosmos in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the kingpin, as it were, the centerpiece, the center around whom everything is going to happen in terms of what we call salvation, and not just individual salvation, but bringing together the whole cosmos. The second reading today has to do with following up on that, and the focus is on reconciling in us and in the world. Does it sound, now we think of it out there, we think about ourselves as kind of pretty tamed folk in the church, but I just want to say that the church, in Paul's imagination, in Paul's mind, and in the scripture, is a pretty untamed territory. In the sense, it's pretty radical. It cannot be domesticated in quite the way we think. Now, so we've got to go back a couple of thousand years, and I'm just going to give you a picture of what this looks like. Okay, start with the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, you talk about the divisions, and this is what Paul is talking about, the reconciling of the divisions, especially amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, can you imagine just for a moment that there's a large veil placed across in front of the altar? Only one person can go in there, or two or three. That would be the bishop, Stephanie, me, and Warren. The rest of you can't go in there. You cannot even get behind that veil, all right? Then we put another veil out here, and the assistants for the liturgy, the altar guild in particular, the liturgical assistants at communion, they would be able to come in behind here, but the rest of you couldn't do that. And then, who gets to sit in the pews? All the men. And, of course, in Jewish, that was circumcised men. I don't know how they managed that at the door to screen them. But anyway, only the men could sit here. And I was going to try this on when we came in, and I thought, I'm going to get crucified if I try this. So we're just going to walk through it verbally. The women, do you know where the women are going and children are going? Upstairs in the balcony. We've got a balcony to show you that. So that's where you go. You cannot sit down here. I was in a church in Mexico. Get the name of the city. And everything is segregated this way, including the entrances. The men would come in one entrance, the women come in another. I made the mistake of starting to wander in the women's and was very graciously escorted around to the men's. They baptize by immersion, and they have two baptismal pools, one for men and one for women. And then the seven balconies, the main floor and six balconies, was all set out for women, children, singles, married, fathers, sons, all of that. So anyway, then if you don't happen to be a baptized Christian, maybe an Anglican even, but you know, if you're a visitor and or you are a guest in some way, do you know where you are? You're outside those doors. You don't even come in. You stay out there. So you understand just for a moment what the power of the distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile. So in what you had was the holy of the temple proper, where only the priest and the high priest could go, and the holy of holies, that was where the Ark of the Covenant was held, and the and the tablet of the Ten Commandments and so on, supposed to be in there and so on, was behind a big veil. And the high priest, you might remember, would go in there once a year into the holy place and to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people every year. But then even outside that, in the temple area, only the priest could be in that place. And then out here, my comment about the men was that only Jewish males could be in the court of Israel, it was called. And so they would sit there. And then outside that was the court for the women. And then outside that was the court for the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not come into any of those places. They had to stay there. And you remember when Jesus went into the temple and knocked over the money changers and all that? That was in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus was making a statement that what he was about in his life, death, and resurrection was going to be something about the Gentiles, because the Jewish leaders had become so presumptuous about themselves that they actually were taking over, disregarding the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come and pray, and just doing it for their own services. And God, and Jesus said, "You've made the house of prayer a den of thieves." The house of prayer was a place where the Gentiles could pray. So he was giving a clue already about how his ministry was going to reach outside the Jewish religion. Now, I'm going to take a couple of minutes just to tell you, or less than that hopefully, just how this can work out in an Anglican setting. I was in my former parish back in the States. I used to send the director of Altar Guild to a retreat every year. Now, it was Anglican, but they were a little on the high church side, and they were very specific about the liturgical structures of everything and who got to go where. And they were told that the only people inside the rail, sanctuary it's called, would be the priest and the deacon and the liturgical assistants, acolytes, and so on. Well, we had the director of the Altar Guild, who was the first time to go there, and she took it all very seriously. And so when she came back, one Sunday morning, after the service, when people take the flowers, the former director of the Altar Guild came to the altar rail and stepped inside to get the altar flowers. Now, she was a former director of the Altar Guild. And so the current director of the Altar Guild said, "No, step outside. You're not supposed to step in here. Only the director and the other assistants are supposed to be inside." Well, I couldn't imagine two people in the church that would be more likely to get in a scrap than these two women. And your humble priest had to get involved in that. So, you see, we have our ways to reinvent some of these barriers that create all sorts of hostilities. So the passage here is what we might call a double reconciliation. It's reconciling us with God, and it's reconciling us with one another. Not just in the church, but God's vision is for the whole world. But his focus here is on the church. And the question that you and I today, we tend to ask, you know, the church is Gentile mostly and it's Christian. What about the Jews? Will the Jews be saved? Well, that was not the question in Paul's time. The question, will the Gentiles be saved? Because the Jews already had the promise, the covenants, that they were God's chosen people and all of that. And they had the covenant that God was going to bless them and make them a witness to the world and so on. So Gentiles, we, if you read Romans especially, we have no right to be here at all. We have no right. But Paul here states this in this passage in the boldest and the most radical terms. That's why it's kind of untamed. You can't domesticate it. So I'm going to ask the first question, who we were past, according to Paul. Verse 11, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, see, he was Jewish, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. We were the great outsiders, the Gentiles, from the perspective of the Jews. We were separated, he says, from Christ. In other words, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Listen to the language. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and without God in the world. I'm quoting Paul here in this passage. You were, in verse 17, afar off. It's kind of like the Newfies basically saying, everybody that's not Newfie is from away, right, Michelle? So we were the ones who were from away, far off, no connection. And then he uses this phrase for the barrier that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, a dividing wall of hostility. Do you understand that word? It's not just an ordinary wall. This is a dividing wall of hostility. It's the biblical Berlin Wall that stands between the Jew and the Gentile. This wall is permanent. This wall is hostile. This wall is deep and wide. This wall divided them religiously because there was a God of Israel and then the gods of the Gentiles. It was cultural and social because all the social practices of the Jews were what was appropriate, and the practices of the pagans socially and culturally were very different. The DNA was there. But it's also racial. That's where the DNA comes in. The Gentiles were considered a different race from the Jews. Even the mixed race of the Samaritans were not considered good enough. And so they were cast out and disregarded by the Jews. It was literally a state of apartheid. And the reason why that term comes to my mind, because as I might have mentioned when I first came back, when I was in South Africa, in Johannesburg, a few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to go to the Apartheid Museum and to see the demonic element that is there. How in the late 19th century, when the white owners of the mines wanted to have people to do the work, they would bring in foreigners they bring in the blacks to actually work the mines. But they put them in a very special place, you see. And it was supposedly efficient to do that. But it didn't take long, and it was already the seed of apartheid and segregation, so that it became finally the public governmental institution of the country for many, many decades. And just like in the United States, during the years of segregation, they would say, we are separate but equal. Of course, they were separate, but anyone who lived in that knew that they were anything but equal. So that's what Paul is saying. That's who we were. That's where we were. We were that alienated from God and the covenants that God had given to Israel. But who are we now? That is the next question. But he says, you have been brought near. You are now citizens. A political term, not a biological term. See, in Islam, if you are born a Muslim, you are born a Muslim, and you stay a Muslim. You have no way, as like in Malaysia, to un-Muslim yourself. It is just impossible to do it. There's no legal way to do it. You simply are born that way. That's biological. Now, you can also convert. But in Christianity, that's never, ever been the case. Some people will say, well, I was born Anglican. But that doesn't carry the same weight at all, legally. We're citizens now. You have been brought near. He also says, two or three things, that's one of them. The other one, he says, what the early Christian writers called the third race. Because he said, God created in himself, verse 15, one new man, in the old language, one new humanity in place of the two. In other words, no longer the two, Jew and Gentile, but now you are one. He has replaced the two with one new humanity that incorporates the whole world, Jew and Gentile. The third image is that of a holy temple in verse 21. It's an architectural metaphor. He said, you are a habitation, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that means that the new race of humans is a community not of hostility because the barrier has been taken down, but is now a community of peace. It's a reconciled people who now know that they are the reconciled people. They know they are the community of peace. Verse 22 is interesting, though. God didn't create a habitation and says, come and live in it. But he says, you are actually part of the material. Do you get that? He says, you are built into it. So you're the walls, you and I are the walls and the windows and the roof and the lighting and the floor and the seats and everything that has to do with habitation for God. So we don't just go to church and inhabit for a few minutes a place called church worship on a Sunday morning. Rather, we are part of the church itself. We are the material that makes it up. But then, of course, we ask, how is this possible? And of course, you know the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. That's why Christians talk about Jesus a whole lot, because the angle into God, the angle into our world, the angle into what the good news for the world is, all centered in Jesus Christ. But now, in verse 13, he says, in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. You've become citizens. And he uses a phrase also, in the blood of Christ, in other words, through his atoning work, you've been reconciled. Through the cross, he uses that. And then he says, he is our peace. So this is the basis for breaking down the hostility and the barriers to peace in the world, as far as Paul is concerned. But then it says, he is the cornerstone of the new building. And of course, you know the cornerstone is where you start. The builders, the architects, they start with the cornerstone, and everything has to match the cornerstone if it's going to be a properly constructed building. And so our very identity, our character, and our purpose are all derived from the cornerstone. That's why you have to have a cornerstone. Today's church culture, somebody pointed out, tends to think of God as rather far off himself, actually. Somewhat detached, interested, but not too active, not too involved with us. But here you have a picture of God who creates this new humanity, steps in Christ, into our world, in flesh, creates this new humanity, then calls us, and then preserves us in this corporate reality called the church. That's why the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, no matter how much we sometimes will work at tearing it down. So how can this be? This, I have to tell you, is a mammoth question, problem almost, for me as I think about it. If I had just stayed home and knew only people like you and me, where we kind of look the same most of the time, and culturally we eat the same food and so on, we tend to think pretty much of ourselves as being the church. And anything that's strange and different, we just don't know much about. But I've got to tell you, there is about as much variety within Christendom in the world as there is between a Muslim and a Hindu and a Christian. In the sense that while though we follow the same Christ, our cultural patterns, the way we do things, the way we do church, is very different. And I have been fortunate to to be in so many different countries in Africa and Asia. And because of my ecumenical involvement in my research, I am in a variety of places enough that I really struggle in terms of negotiating my own identities when I'm in some of these places. And I got to tell you, the differences, the way we worship God, the way we do things, is massive. You can tolerate a 20-minute sermon. Well, it's okay for a 20-minute sermon. When I kind of lose track, you're still patient with me. But I know churches where they wouldn't be patient with me. I know that. But I was in a church, about 8,000 people in this church in Harare, Zimbabwe, a few weeks ago. The preacher was up preaching, and I was a guest, so I was sitting right in the front row, and I noticed that he spoke to somebody down. The young woman had a whiteboard here, and she had the time right on it. So she kept him on track, and that's the way he managed it. Even the worship singers, when it came to they have a worship team, they would sing so long, you think that they're just going to go on as long as they want. Well, no, she comes right down, 10, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes, so they know when they're through. But I looked at the sermon time, 52 minutes. And then he just pointed to her and he says, cut me some slack. He said, give me another 5 minutes. And he just pointed down to her. But I got to tell you, he was interesting enough. He could keep you going for 52 minutes quite nicely. But you see, that's a Christian group. You understand that? Those are brothers and sisters. And you can snort and complain and go on and say, well, I would never go to that church. You say, well, of course you wouldn't go to that church because that's not perhaps your culture, my culture. But I got to tell you, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And until we begin to get some sense that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a level of reconciliation that can happen here and now. You don't wait for heaven for that to happen. A few years ago, we talked about negotiating my identities. I was doing research on the Bethel Church of Indonesia. It's the largest Pentecostal church in Indonesia, 3 million of them. I was doing some historical research for them. But I was invited, I think because he didn't quite know who I was and what I was, pastor of a big downtown church in Jakarta invited me to preach on Easter Sunday, no less. And I kind of knew that what I was facing. And it was a church where they were poor people, so they hadn't been able at that time at least to build a new church big enough to handle. Easter Sunday, they had 7 services. And I was preaching at the 7th service, but we came in, I was escorted into his office while the 6th service was still going on, and the preacher was still preaching. And I looked, and there was a monitor up there in the office. You can see tell how long the service was going. This was a plus size Nigerian evangelist, and he was preaching. He was basically swallowing the mic. And it was so loud, and it was so energetic. Now, you understand, if you're not Pentecostal, you would not understand this. They know something about what they call anointed preaching. Now, what is not anointed preaching is a nicely scripted, reasonably thought-out, well-structured sermon that lasts not too long, so you don't get too bored. That is not anointed preaching. That's just preaching from the head. Anointed preaching is the kind of preaching where there is enough a motivation, animation, sense of the empowerment of the Spirit in the preacher that it begins to connect with the people and they want to say amen. Anglicans don't much. I really miss Jerry Brown. I mean, one person that could say amen and I knew I was at home or hit a home run. So you understand the problem I had for the 7th service. I just looked at the pastor and I put my arm around him and I said, Pastor, I said, if you think that at the 7th service, the sermon in the 7th service is going to look like that, I said, think again. I said, that's not what you're going to get. And we kind of laughed. Well, I did my best. God help me, I did my best. Afterwards, we were chatting and having a little snack and so on. He was very gracious. He had a good sense of humor. Finally, he came over to me, put his arm around me and says, Professor, he said, you could have used a little more anointing. That is going to still be one of my best lines that I will ever remember. So now you know why I'm an Anglican minister. But you could go to an Ethiopian Orthodox church that would go 2 hours. The women could sit, the men would all stand, and if you were an old man, you would have a kneeling stick put under your arm like a crutch almost, and you could lean on that. And I wanted to sit, I remember, with the women. And I had to stand there because I was too proud to think that I couldn't do it when these old men were standing. Think of the missionary movements where we sometimes understood, sometimes didn't understand. I don't know if I told you, but I could tell you about the church I was in last year, in the African Independent Church, where all the musical instruments, the cymbals and the drum and everything, not only had to be African instruments, but had to be made in Africa because they were reacting to the missionaries who brought in Western stuff and said, you can't do this, but you can only do that. But I have to tell you, it's a challenge. God has said through Paul three things here. Declaration, you have been reconciled to God. Then he gives you a promise. You will be reconciled to one another. And then somebody said he gives you an assignment. And the assignment is, you are to live in the church, and as the church, as witnesses to the power of God's reconciling love in Christ. What it doesn't mean that we can ever possibly manage all the diversity of God's great family in one congregation. It's impossible. We do not want uniformity where we close down everybody else's culture and they all begin to look and act just like us. That would be a violation of what God has done culturally. But it does mean that we are to live as a body of Christ, as a community of peace, live as a reconciled community that is aware of, and aware in a positive way, that we are part of every tribe, nation, class, and language in the world of those who name the name of Christ. We are to exist as a peaceful, reconciled diversity in the world. If we live our life that way, then God will see to it that the world will be changed by the church being salt and light and leaven in the loaf. That's what Jesus said, remember. I just say, a small, immediate assignment for us might be to get to know our brothers and sisters who are so different from us in so many different ways. Can't do them all, that's not the point. But the point is that we become aware that we are of such a large body of Christ. And the only thing I could come up with for an image is that it is all a matter of an acquired taste. You don't become like them. But I don't know about you, but I had to acquire a lot of taste. I'm still working on beets, and I still don't like beets, but I can actually eat one or two now and again. But it's an acquired taste after a while. Some things just come naturally. Chocolate, you can eat that when you're 1 year old and never miss a beet. But beets and carrots can be acquired taste. So think about how you and how the church can develop an acquired taste for the breadth and the diversity of this new humanity that God in Christ created, that is neither Jew nor Gentile exclusively, but it embraces every nation, tribe, and people, and class, and language of the world. Amen. Let us stand.
say, I've been God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ as his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Sorry.
Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Would you please kneel as Pamela leads us in our prayers?
Focus our minds, hearts, and spirits on you. Please help each of us to be aware of your